You're listening to By the Well, a lectionary-based podcast for preachers with Fran Barber and Robin Whittaker.
Hello, everybody. We're at that point in the liturgical year where we're pivoting to Holy Week, and this Sunday is known as Palm Sunday, or in some traditions, Passion Sunday, and the lectionary gives us some choices. Today, we're going to be focusing on the Palm Sunday readings. So Mark 11, 1 to 11, and Psalm 118, a selection of verses 1 to 2, and then 19 to 29.
And we're really pleased to be joined today by the Reverend Carolyn Francis. Carolyn's the pastor for teaching and worship at Collins Street Baptist Church here in Melbourne. Welcome, Carolyn.
Thanks, Fran.
To kick us off, be keen to hear what happens at Collins Street on Palm Sundays.
Well, like a lot of churches, I think we enjoy the opportunity to have some drama and pageantry. Everyone loves a waving palm branch and the chance to, I think, all participate as the crowd in a way in what is the emerging drama heading into Holy Week. So I think for preachers, part of our challenge at this time is looking for ways to invite people into this drama that's building up.
Yeah. Yeah. And I do recall when I was in a parish, it is sometimes quite hard to source those palms.
It is. Fortunately, Mark allows us to access generic branches, which is taking the pressure off a little bit.
There are no palms in the text, so you can feel liberated to go and get some reedy sticks or really anything.
Some eucalypt branches.
Yes, something contextually appropriate to your environment.
Well, I think let's go into the text perhaps first to pick out things that are striking and really important. I suppose the first couple of words for me would be approaching Jerusalem.
Yes, which in Mark's gospel we've pivoted towards Jerusalem from about the middle of chapter 8, and with it a build in the narrative of Mark with Jesus talking about the Son of Man must suffer and die, the Son of Man must suffer and die, and starting to teach explicitly about that, much to the horror of his disciples who seem to misunderstand continuously. But we are now at the cusp and about to go into Jerusalem. And, of course, Mark is a very convenient gospel for Holy Week because he really does have this be a sequence of sort of almost 7 days.
Well, that's where we get our assumption from in the lectionary, I believe.
Yes, but historically it's probably more likely that Jesus was in Jerusalem maybe a month, maybe 2 months before he died, but we've got an accelerated dramatic timeline going on here.
And I know many of us were taught probably far too simplistic idea that the Gospel of Mark is really an extended passion narrative with an introduction.
Yeah.
And I'm sure that it's far more nuanced than that. But if there is any truth in it, what we come to here is the beginning of this very dramatic escalation of events. Yeah. And the arrival in Jerusalem for that first time in Mark is really, I think, a signpost that this action is building.
Yeah, definitely. So we're near Jerusalem. We've got these references to Bethphage and Bethany. For me, the important first reference there is actually the Mount of Olives, because that taps into a big, long tradition and two biblical ones. I know, Fran, you've got another historic one that's quite fascinating. But David, King David, in 2 Samuel, goes out to the Mount of Olives weeping when his kingship is rejected, his sovereignty is rejected. So there's sort of this tradition of a king exiting to the Mount of Olives. And then in Zechariah, Zechariah 14, which is a passage echoing behind this entire text, there is a more eschatological passage about from the Mount of Olives, God's manifestation will come and sort of retake Jerusalem. So I don't think this is just a passing reference.
It's not accidental like most of these specific points.
Which is fascinating in Mark because we've been led to believe so often that it's brief and journalistic, and yet in this passage it is full of very, what seemed to me, deliberate, literary, well-constructed elements begging us to take notice.
Yes, and Mark here is quite wordy.
Wordy.
When compared to some of the what the other Gospels do with this, and certainly John reduces this down to four quick little verses of action.
Which is interesting in itself, and another indication, I think, that Mark wants us to stop and take notice, despite immediately, which he continues to use. There's a sense that there is some detail here that's important.
Yeah. Fran, who was the other person who entered Jerusalem from the Mount of Olives?
A chap called Simon Maccabeus in the 2nd century BCE. So I think he was the leader. He was a rebel leader. So
it was a Hasmonean Jewish leader, but of occupied Jerusalem then being occupied.
So, I mean, I can see parallels there with what's going on here in the sense that he was someone who was ostensibly an underdog coming in sort of victory, but not in the way that was expected by people.
It also, for me, points to the reality that within Judaism before Jesus and the Gospels, you've already got a tradition of reading this Zechariah 14 passage as something eschatological. So Zechariah 14 talks about on that day his feet shall stand on the Mount of Olives, which lies before Jerusalem, and then talks about a kind of a military triumph. And so you've got a leader like Simon Maccabeus basically trying to live that out to reclaim Israel for the people. And Jesus, of course, we're going to see will embody that.
Yeah, we'll be reclaiming Israel for the people and all the world.
But in a different way, not with military might.
So exactly,
spoiler alert. What else, Carolyn, what else did you notice in this passage? Are there words or themes that leap out to you?
Well, I'm fascinated always by gatherings of people. So the crowd itself fascinates me, perhaps particularly because we've had a year without them. And now in the past couple of weeks, specific gatherings in Melbourne that interest me, this coming together of people with their particular hopes and longings and yearnings. And I think that that's present in this whole history of leaders entering into the city. They don't enter just as themselves but as a representative of something. They're tapping into something that the people are gathering around.
Yep.
And here there's clearly a sense of what it is that the people are hoping and yearning for. And it seems to me that the passage taps into this history of a longing for a kind of king, and yet it also plays around with that, undermines it, subverts it, it nods to the tradition but also expands it. And that fascinates me because my hope is that we continue to do that, to live within the tradition but also expand it. So I'm just fascinated with how we might work with that.
Though interestingly too, if you're doing Passion Sunday, you'll find those crowds start shouting something else.
Well, they do. And you know, the transient nature of the hopes and yearnings of the crowd is worth noting.
Exactly. Yeah.
Because we're part of that crowd.
Yeah. And I agree. We've got so many royal resonances here with the way Mark is telling the story that is tapping into all those expectations you've just named around, you know, Jerusalem's the royal city, messianic expectation, the hope of a saviour in the broader sense of that, not necessarily in a Christian sense, but someone who will come and save and rebuild the nation of Israel. And in many ways, Jesus in this scene is fulfilling a lot of those things, but of course that ultimately be totally subverted on the cross, which I hope we can return to the questions of power and some contemporary things going on. The horse or donkey in verse 2 is part of this for me. It's a little word, poulos, that by itself can actually mean horse. So don't go I grew up in church always hearing that the donkey makes Jesus humble, but that's actually just not
true.
But to put it starkly. It could be a horse here, although again, because there's so many resonances of the Zechariah background, and in Zechariah 9, a king enters Jerusalem on a donkey. And there's a Near Eastern understanding of kings riding donkeys when they're peaceably entering.
Rather than militaristically entering.
Yeah, yeah, right. And horses are used for military purposes.
And Mark dedicates quite a few verses to this colt or this donkey, which is astonishing to our ears and begs several questions about why the detail around the untying and the interaction with the bystanders.
What do you make of that?
I make of it that he doesn't want us to pass this detail by.
Yep.
That there are many people involved in this pageant, whatever it is, the disciples who are sent, the bystanders who comment, then the people who give their cloaks, both the disciples cloaking the animal and then the people cloaking
the floor,
and this sense that it actually takes quite the cast to create this scene. The cult is obviously a way of entering that is reminiscent of this whole heritage of parades and peaceful entrances. Mm-hmm. But there may be more to it than that, and I certainly learned about Jesus' humility via this story, but I suspect we're supposed to understand his humility despite this detail rather than because of it.
Yeah, that's a really nice way to put it. For me, part of the ordering the disciples around and them doing it and then it immediately being fulfilled and affirmed is another way Mark here is establishing his royal authority. Mm. He's behaving like a king who has people at his behest.
Who issues orders and they do
it. Who issues and people. And there's a bit of an ambiguity when the bystanders, as they're called in verse 5, do ask, what are you doing? And the disciples say what Jesus said to say, which is the Lord has need of it. And there's a play on the word Lord here because that could actually mean the owner of the
cult. Like God.
They're being a bit tricky.
Yeah.
So they've stolen a cult.
Now
Jesus is riding it.
Yes.
I want to draw attention to the detail that this is a cult that has never been ridden.
Yes.
Mm-hmm. So I think this is quite a decisive statement. And if we think about ways in which Jesus has been described to come into the world, in Luke he's in Mary's womb that's never born, who's never born a child, and in the tomb where no one has been laid before, and this is a cult that's never been ridden, which I think one of the other gospel writers, is it Luke, shares that.
Mm.
So there's some
unprecedented times, as we would say.
So that this is something familiar that you can see here, this tomb or this womb or this cult. But not, it's never been written. This is going to be different.
Yeah. Yes. So a history that we are reimagining, a set of hopes that we are honouring and yet subverting or altering to provide that which you don't yet know you need.
Yeah.
The alternate vision of what a king is, what a Messiah is, what the act of saving
looks like.
Mm. Yeah, all of that. And I mean, going to the crowd in verse 9, Mark is a bit ambiguous too about how big this crowd is. So I think both Matthew and John, I think, off the top of my head, really amplify that there's a big crowd. They make this a kind of a big deal in the life of Jerusalem and Passover and stuff. Mark has, you know, the disciples certainly dress the cult. And then it's unclear how big, I mean, this could literally be 10 people. Mm. I think we often imagine some huge, you know, from some of those Jesus movies where it's literally thousands of people lining the streets. And it could be. But what I like about Mark's portrayal, whether it's a small cluster of faithful disciples or a slightly larger group, he uses discipleship language. They're going before and they're following, literally in verse 9. So there's something here about following on the way, which is one of the themes we've had in the preceding chapter. He's on the way to Jerusalem and they're still following on the way. We're, of course, going to lose them. But at the moment they're still being disciples.
Just realised while you were talking that I've assumed they were large crowds, partly based on the fact that Psalm 118 that's quoted a bit later on, because that's one that was used at the beginning of big festivals in Jerusalem. So I think where there were thousands and thousands who came, as we've talked about before.
And one assumes people had flocked to Jerusalem at this time.
Yeah.
Whether they're present in this moment, we don't know. The many people spread their cloaks on the road, I like to imagine, involves sort of the multitudes.
Multitudes, yep. Yeah, I was just thinking when I was noticing how non-explicit he is about the crowd, I was wondering, like, how would we hear this story if we actually imagined it's Jesus and his 12 plus extras, so, you know, maybe 30 people around him, and that, sure, there's many people in Jerusalem, but maybe just kind of watching this at a distance and going, who is this guy and his entourage? You know, like if you ever see a celebrity in real life in an airport or something and they've got an entourage around them and everyone sort of looks and like, what's going on there? Like what that would do to our sense of what the crowd is actually observing and noticing, and would they have been convinced this was a king entering Jerusalem?
Actually, that's an image that's far more marginal and therefore appropriate, actually.
Yeah, to sort of look on. I wonder if that – anyway, it's just a different way to enter the story perhaps.
The bystanders always have a role in the gospel story, and so I find those layers of belonging quite interesting because we all have them in our own journeys and in our churches, you know, this group of rusted on true believers, and then all of these other layers of people exploring and wondering. And that's actually quite a helpful image on behalf of those who sit on the edges of church life, I think, looking in and wondering what on earth are these branches and these hosannas about, actually.
Yeah, that's right. I was in church last weekend and talking to a young man who has literally just come to church 2 weeks in a row for the first time in his life. And it was a very interesting conversation in lots of ways, but, you know, it gave me a little glimpse into how someone coming into a traditional liturgical service and what they must actually notice and observe coming in from a more marginal
and
point of view.
It's not a question that we probably ask as often as we should. Yeah. And as charmed as we are by some of our language and our traditions, some of it is quite inaccessible.
Yes.
So we imagine those on the edge of the crowd and what they might make of this, and the strangeness of it becomes apparent.
I think so. Should we turn to the psalm that gets quoted? And I do want to make sure we get back to some preaching themes. Mm. But verse the crowd, however big this crowd is, you know, that yell, "Hosanna, blessed is the one coming in the name of the Lord." This is a bit of Psalm 118. What do we know about that psalm?
Well, I learned some obscure but interesting things for Bible nerds that it's one of a series known as the Egyptian Hallel, and that's Psalm 113 to 118. And in post-exilic Israel, these psalms were sung in a thanksgiving liturgy for national deliverance.
And part and of the Passover liturgy.
Yep.
So it's not at all out of context there. And I find the saving us, we beseech you, quite important in this because that leads, I think, into that Hosanna cry that we hear in Mark.
Yeah. And Hosanna does mean literally save us.
Save us.
Save us, yep.
So it's sometimes, I think, mistaken as more of a affirmation rather than a plea. So this psalm does include a lot of affirmation, but there is also that plea, that call for salvation, however we might understand it.
Well, I wonder how differently we'd hear it if we read this as, "Save us, blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord, blessed is the coming reign of our ancestor David, save us in the highest heaven." Like, it has a very different
resonance. It taps more into that that sense that this crowd comes with hopes and yearnings, not just with convictions. And I think that that's important. And in the psalm, it reminds us that this is the longing of people from long ago.
Yep. The other thing to say about this psalm that might just give us some context, so it's used in a number of these Jewish festivals, including Passover, as you've mentioned, and Festival of Booths or Sukkot, Tabernacles. And that has a couple of traditions. One is a harvest festival. So it's interesting given that what follows is the cursing of the fig tree and a thing about the harvest, whether that's resonating with what Mark's doing here. But in Leviticus, it becomes more of a sacred festival, less about agriculture and more about remembering when you were liberated from Egypt and your people lived in booths, which is tents. And so you keep the Festival of Booths to remember the time that your people left Egypt and lived in booths, and how much that, again, that theology of a liberating God
And the background of suffering.
Yeah.
That is there.
Yep.
But which also is that part God, of the beseeching.
Yeah. And that God is faithfully leading people out. So there's a couple of potential resonances to play with, I guess.
I mean, and the two lines that stand out as well, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone in that. And that's a preaching point for this week. And all three Gospels have Jesus use that phrase of himself when he's challenging the authorities. Mm.
That's right. So in its original context, probably just a reference to the temple, but of course in the New Testament becomes about
Jesus and the whole new, and the new creation.
Yeah. I mean, lastly, before we leave sort of exegetical things, I do love the way this passage ends in verse 11. It's like Jesus goes into Jerusalem, he goes into the temple. Now, if this is historically his first time in Jerusalem, which in the synoptics, that's the way they tell it, this is probably the first time he as a Jewish man has actually been in the temple. Mm. So it's kind of, but and it's like he looks around at everything.
And then he leaves.
And then he leaves because it's really late.
It's very anticlimactic.
It's quite
like you've got all strange. This fuss and bother at the beginning at the risk of being flippant.
Yes.
And then he gets there.
And there is this feeling of almost the tourist looking around rather than the one who is
claiming the city kind of.
Claiming this space. So Jesus as both insider and outsider is, you know, this tension that you feel at several points, and this is one of them. He's certainly not overawed by
that.
No, and I mean, perhaps it does prefigure that he will disrupt the temple practice.
He will,
in
yes.
a passage or two.
Yes, in a bit.
Straight
but it's not the first thing he does. He kind of goes and looks around. But anyway, on to preaching themes and theological themes. What would you do with these texts on Palm Sunday? Or what are you going to do if you're
preaching? I think one of the dilemmas is there are so many directions to head in and you can't do them all.
Yep.
And so you choose an approach and sit with it. And I think that there's a lot of things. It's obviously an option to talk about the new and subversive understanding of kingship or what the hope for a Messiah was and is.
Yep.
There's also the focus on the crowd where the fickleness, if you like, of the crowd becomes a theme. There is the tradition of this heritage of parades and entrances and what that indicates. But I think that the task for the preacher first up is to choose a thing.
Yes.
This doesn't need to be the best seven sermons someone's ever heard.
No. Yeah. And I mean, like any of these sort of big Sundays of the year where we have a kind of a clear focus in a way, although not so clear as you've just said, you know, avoiding the temptation to try and explain or do some sort of exegetical Bible study unpacking all the things we just did because that's not a sermon, but picking.
I'm really struck one by thing. Something that you referred to, Carolyn, around, and these are my words, but the continuum of yes and no that we're all on, whether we're bystanders or in the crowd or rusted on supporters. Rowan Williams in one of his books, and I'll remember for the show notes, talks about how in the creed there's just three people mentioned around Jesus. It's Mary and Pontius Pilate, or two people, the one who said yes and the one who said no.
Oh.
And that we are always moving between those two. We perhaps like to think we're very solidly one way or the other, and that. But Palm Sunday is one of those several occasions in Holy Week, well, several occasions in our lives at church and outside, but in Holy Week brought into sharp relief. Mm. Palm Sunday, that whole.
That's true. And Robin pointed out that lovely detail about how those who are ahead and those who follow are crying out, Hosanna.
Mm.
And there's this acknowledgement that people are in different levels of proximity to this Christ figure at this point.
Yep.
I think that would be an interesting thing to explore. And as is the movement from the kind of wilderness at the start of Mark into the center of Jerusalem and what that indicates.
Yeah. For me, there's a couple of things to play with here, but one of them, and this is quite specific to the Australian context, although by no means unique to us, is I'm conscious that over the last couple of weeks we've had some big, I don't want to call them women's marches because there have been men there and we need men there, but we've had marches to protest against the lack of seriousness with which violence against women is taken by in some of the highest institutions in this country. And, of course, a lot of those things are all about power and power protecting power and who has voice. And there is, I mean, it's a wider theme in Mark, but this is a snapshot into it around, you know, yes, this is a king. Yes, we've clearly had signs of his royal power in this passage, but ultimately the power Jesus displays is great vulnerability and a willingness to submit to God. So it's subverted power. And what our world would look like, and in particular what our churches would look like, if we could get away from this idea of power expressed as a certain type of masculinity.
Well, Jesus obviously subverts all of that in this,
not
coming in military grandeur, but in serving love.
Yeah, including ultimately in his own body, which is beaten and broken and penetrated and you know. So depending how much you want to nod forward to that, there's something to do with those very contemporary themes.
There is a lot to do with those contemporary themes, even back to that point of what is it that this crowd most wants. People have brought their bodies to this place to ask for something or to demand something or to hope
even
for
look,
something.
Just look.
Or to look for something. Yeah. It is strikingly devoid of women, though, the passage, which I think is worth noting because not every gospel passage has that flavour.
No.
But this is a boy's tale at this point.
Yes.
But I do think it asks us to question what is the basis on which we have set up these institutions and instruments for following this Jesus.
Yeah, and who we look to as leaders. So here again, you know, just to play with the stuff we've talked about with the crowd and where you are, whether you're close by that cult or watching on this strange group of people, you know, we are, if we're honest, all drawn to power, right? Mm-hmm. But what draws us in and what we expect and how much, you know, again, you can play with some of those things there in terms of being part of the crowd and bringing our hopes and expectations to these kinds of things.
Also our inclination to mock that which doesn't look like the power or the authority that we are used to.
Yep.
And I think that you have to accept that there would be a certain number of people observing this who would find it a little ridiculous and still do. And to ask ourselves how often we find this representation of power quite ridiculous, actually, and that we need to have our own expectations constantly remade because we swim in this ocean of a very top-down masculine version of power.
Yeah, which Jesus as a male completely subverts in his own culture and in ours.
Yes. Yep. If we allow it.
If we allow that to speak. Yep.
Yes.
I think that part of the drama where he just leaves, looks around and leaves, is for me where that foolishness, it just looks foolish when you've had all this lead up, as you say.
Mm. Or a willingness to just walk away or bide your time or there's something in, there's probably a whole sermon in that verse, but, you know.
There probably is. And what happened to the crowd at this point?
Yeah, where did they go?
Where did they go?
Well, that was all something about nothing and wandered off.
Yes, it's sort of like, did he just get to go and be a tourist and wander around by himself or was he mobbed everywhere he went for the rest of the time?
I think Mark's enjoying the irony here.
I think so. Mark does like a bit of irony. Mm. Well, thank you, Carol and Francis, for being with us today.
Thank you for having me.
Thank you.
And thank you, everyone, for listening.
By the Well is brought to you by Pilgrim Theological College, the Uniting Church in Australia, and produced by Adrian Jackson.